Good morning, church. Turn with me in your Bibles to John 15. John 15. It is very fitting as we've come to our time and as we again just simply preach through the scriptures. Again, the beauty and also a curse. Again, we preach what it says week to week. We don't get to choose that. And so this week, our text, I would say, is very fitting for our cadets. Again, it's very fitting as we think of the opposition in which we will face from the world. The sermon title of this morning is The Hatred of the World. The Hatred of the World. And when we think about this, again, everything we've been learning in our context from John 13, all the way up to where we're John 15, we'll be continuing this upper room discourse all the way to chapter 17. This is, again, a very intimate setting with Christ and his disciples, right as Judas Iscariot exited to the betrayal. Again, this is right on the eve. We cannot miss this. This is right before the cross. And he is in this intimate time, this sermon, if you will, to them, is speaking some very important last-minute remarks. How to love, how to go, how to encourage them. And it's meant to bolster and to solidify the faith and everything he's led up to at this point. Again, we think back from John 13, and we just to capture some of these emphases, the emphasis upon truth and loving one another, this emphasis upon fruits and bearing fruit and loving me and following in my commandments. And like we see in the beginning of chapter 15, this emphasis upon abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ. You can do nothing apart from me. The first section, as we've been leading up to this upper room discourse, has been really one of encouragement, of blessings, meant to, again, help them to see the love of God towards them. Today, there's almost a shift in our text, a very pointed shift. And again, by God's grace, today, this is where it lands for us today. A shift of now hatred. Jacob preached last week, again, eight times was mentioned in his section of love. And ironically, as we turn the page today, there's mentioned again eight times of this word hate. This is heavy stuff. And I want to just point out, if we were to continue to keep reading, as we'll see in the following weeks, again, chapter 16, verse 1, there's a purpose here. I have said all these things to you to keep you from what? Falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming. Whenever who kills you will think that they are offering services to God. Everything that Jesus has been teaching them right now in this moment, we would see a theme. He captures this. It's meant to keep you from falling away, that you might believe, that you might be, again, grounded in the vine. This is a very heavy topic this morning. And I just want to preface it as Christians. Are we called to hate if we look at the... Well, no, by no means. And yet this is the opposition we receive from the outside world. Just want to put it there, and again, very in front of our minds, for our children to understand that in Christ, when we are welcomed in, we're joined to the vine, there's love. And when we're joined to Him, we're obviously disconnected from someone else. And that is where we really, truly see this opposition start to arise. You will be hated. You will be persecuted. It's not a matter of if, but a matter of when. Jesus breaks this hard news to them to really prepare them, to keep them, again, to help them. It's to me, in my mind, it goes to the soldier who's mentally preparing for the fight. He's not caught off guard in a civilian ambush, but rather mentally preparing about what's about to come. And we're about to see it take place in Christ first as our leader, as our master, as our great shepherd, as he goes to the cross. Again, remember, all this context is so, so important. Christ desires to keep us, to help us to grasp these things. So, if you would you stand for the reading of God's Word this morning with me? John 15, starting in 18. Now hear the words of God. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to me on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and both hated me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Church, these are the words of God. Thanks be to God. Would you now pray with me, church? Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, how you've preserved it, how you've kept it. And Father, we thank you for even hard texts such as this. Father, I pray by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see your truth this morning. That Father, Christ would be elevated in this, that we would see our need to abide in him. He is the only true source of life. He is the true source of substance. And Father, without him, we will falter, we will fail, and we'll fall away. So Father, we pray this morning that you would get me out of the way, that you would elevate your word, that we would elevate Christ, that we would again glory in him and him alone. Father, I pray that you would bring clarity to mind. Father, help these, even the little of these children, to understand these topics. Father, we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. Point number one that I have for us this morning is the coming hatred. The coming hatred. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus desires to give his disciples a warning flag, a heads up to what's coming, this coming persecution. Our first point this morning breaks down into really three different aspects. First, the hatred is first directed towards Christ. Second, we are separated by the grace of Christ. And third, we experience the hate when we resemble Christ. That's the direction, that's the framework for the first section of our text. So let's again frame up what it means when we say hatred in this world. I want to first by defining the who that Christ is referring to when he says the world. Is Jesus only referring to the Jewish and Roman world in which they currently lived? Or does the definition of world, one that continues on through today? How do we begin to define it? If I was to have four different theologians up here, we would have four different terms and definitions of this word world. Going back to the Greek, the word is used as cosmos, and here in our text is meant to have a negative connotation. But if I was to simply take that text and look at other words where we would find it, this is the same word that we would find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. It's a positive meaning. So we have to be careful how we frame, how we come to this text, and how it's being driven. The world represents the fallenness, again in our text, the fallenness of mankind as a whole. It represents both men, but also their ideals, opinions, goals, and hopes, all of which fell in the garden, has been laid under the influence and control of Satan. This includes the Jews and the Romans, as well as the Samaritans and the Egyptians, not leaving out any ethnic group. And in conjunction, the different ideologies, faiths, and sources of truth. But let's even get even simpler. Let's boil it down further. Can we walk away with something like ABCs? If we were to follow in the context of John chapter 15, where Jesus continues to hound home this picture of the true vine, Christ says, I am the true vine. All truth, all life comes from me. Could we not define then this worldly by definition is anything that is not joined to the vine? Any person or any truth claim that is not tied to Christ is by definition worldly. It is of man and is under the influence of Satan. Now that we have a little bit of understanding of who they may be, why can't we open the cans of the worms of the why? Why is the big question we want to ask this morning? What is driving this hatred? Why does the world hate God and Christ? We don't have to search our Bibles long before we realize that it's the fallenness of our nature of mankind. Ask most people on the street, and the common answer is this, that a man is on neutral ground before God. People would agree that they're not necessarily God, but they're not also perfect either. But they would say something along the lines that, again, I'm naturally good. Man is naturally kind and has a clean sight. And as long as you don't, again, perform or fall short in major crimes of killing or falling, you're really not an evil person. And they could also flip that maybe they're not necessarily the best of person because they're not some monk in the hills pursuing some other religion by piety. Again, they believe they're somewhere in the middle, some neutral ground. But this is not what we see within the pages of Scripture. When Adam fell in the garden in Genesis 3, all of mankind was plunged into sin and was, again, as cursed as a result. The consequences of that sin both led to spiritual and physical death. The curse of sin would remain upon all the offspring of man, keeping them enslaved to their sinful natures and kept within the state of being spiritually dead. If this is the starting point that we find every human being as being born of the offspring of Adam, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, starting verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at the work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Do we see any area for neutral ground? Do we leave any exception for one another's? The Bible is clear that we're all in this broken state, this wrestling before God. These are strong words from the apostle who gives us a clear picture of man's neutral state. We were by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience, following the prince of the air and carrying out the desires of the body. That's our starting point. That's how we were when we entered into this world. We were fallen, we were corrupt, and by no means neutral. We were open enemies of God, Romans 5. Most people do not believe that, but simply search the Scriptures, and we are at war with Him, opposing His Word and His ways. If we were neutral, then why do we truly need a Savior? Romans 8 paints this picture for every person is really falling into two categories, either enslaved to the flesh or enslaved to the Spirit. There is no middle ground. We are either regenerated by the Spirit of God, living in submission to Him, walking in His ways, joined to the vine, or we're living under the spirit of the flesh. And as it says in verse 7, our flesh is hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh, cannot please God. These are but scary words, are they not? Friends, it is in our fallen nature that opposes the light. It opposes God, His ways, and again, from the very depths of our souls. So again, this picture that I want us to really start as we frame this up. Now, how does this apply? How are we seeing this coming hatred towards us? Christ first takes, again, it on the nose first, as we see in verse 18. The hatred is first because of Him. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The hatred that Jesus warns His disciples of is one that takes roots against God. As Christ came into the world, we would see that His light and truth of God shines to expose the sinful nature of mankind. Remember back to John 3:16. We know that famous verse, for God so loved the world, there in 16. But then if we skip over, we miss starting verse 18. Listen to verse 18 and through 21. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Ready? The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is a direct reference to Christ. He is the one coming. He is coming as the light to bear witness to all the truth of God. He is God in the flesh. And it says that he will part the people as light parts darkness. Christ is that light. He exposes the sinfulness of man. And by nature, mankind flees. We resist. Jesus wants to clarify that the hate his disciples will experience is not one of personal feuds or random isolated hatred, but rather one that takes a deeper stance, one that stems back to the opposition against God. Whatever beef we may feel in this world towards us, it first finds opposition in the truth of Jesus Christ. My mind goes to that atheistic professor or the transgender activist who hates the church preaching the gospel, who says nasty things and opposes the Christians standing on the corner passing out tracts. How dare they come out here and say that? How dare they preach repentance? How dare they speak against sin in this way? We must see that his animosity is one that first starts with a rejection and hatred towards God and his truth. He or she has fundamentally rejected in their heart as they run away from the light that Christ has already shown. Later we read in verse 21, Jesus gives us a further understanding of this. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. It is a sad reality, but the hatred is the one that ties back to not knowing God. Their spiritual eyes and spiritual heart remain hard and blind. They cannot see God nor know him, but remain in darkness. How many times did Jesus, in his sharp disagreements with the Jewish leaders, accuse them of not knowing God? Just one powerful example where Jesus calls out their blindness is in John 8, right before they pick up stones trying to kill him. Listen to this in verse 55. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. Jesus outright states that they do not know him. They believe that they know him, but again, darkness, the hardness of their heart has covered. It has kept them in a current state, opposed, blinded to the truth. Man's ultimate rejection of Christ comes from a natural state of darkness, of being blind, again, to the truth of God and his word. This is where we should highlight the amazing work of Christ, of God, in and through the gospel. The regeneration of the heart, the remaking of a dead, cold stone heart to that one of soft flesh, one that is alive and responds to God and his word. This is where we see the second aspect of our passage coming to bear, the grace of Christ. Look with me at verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. As Christ continues to distinguish the line in the sand between the world and his disciples, may we see what he has done on behalf of us. It is all of him. As we have received and heard the truth of Christ, as we have followed in his ways, it's easy for us to say or fall into this error that look at ourselves, look what we've done. Do we truly believe that one day that we just woke up and smelled the stench of the world around us? Do we believe that we saw with our own clear eyes that the grass is greener on the side of Jesus? And we just, again, happen to be that we chose Jesus as seeming to him to have all the right answers. His way looked better. Is that what we find within the pages of Scripture? Is that how we, again, understood the world to be? Because of us, because of your decision or my decision, because of our efforts and intellect to leave it behind. Jesus said, I chose you out of the world. This is a powerful working of God on behalf of us. We were all once here, lost in the darkness of this world, lost in the depths of our own sin. And it says, I chose you out of the world. What a powerful statement of God's love and of grace. At one time in our lives, we were enemies of God. But it is in and through Christ we have been regenerated and given this new life. We can take no credit. It is God's Spirit that falls upon a sinner who convicts them concerning sin and leads them to brokenness. And it is through this godly sorrow that God grants repentance, a turning away and turning to his chosen Messiah, Jesus Christ. The sinner's eyes have been opened and by faith believes and rests upon Jesus alone for salvation. The good news of Christ is one that squashes man's pride, leaving no room for self-help or self-righteousness. You didn't get here by yourself. You didn't help yourself over the line. It says he chose you. Remember the words earlier that we read in chapter 15, starting in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide. Church, may we continue to see the grace of God. May we continue to humble our hearts before God in the separating work that he has done out of the love of our King, that it continues to abide in the love of his commands. May we remember the grace of God. Church, I again just cannot stress this enough. If you are here and these words and you're not familiar with what Christ has done and his call to us, if you are feeling the tugs of, again, his word bearing hard against our soul and this sorrow starting to well up within us, that is the seeds of repentance. That is the seed of the Spirit at work in our hearts. We fundamentally sometimes get stuck on these chosen, am I not chosen? Forget all that. Hear the words of Christ. Hear what he offers. Hear that he is the light, the love of God displayed towards sinners, and respond. Walk in that. Believe that. Cling to him. Church, do we see the love and grace of our God in Christ? Church, let us not forget. Lastly, why does the world hate us? The resemblance of Christ. We experience the hate when we resemble our Savior. Look with me at 18 through 20 as I reread again. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they will also keep yours. As we mentioned earlier, this hate is first pointed towards Christ. But even, again, as we're quickly carried over, it will be as we're joined to him, as we're connected to the vine, that hate that's first found in Christ is then carried over. We are not of this world, but rather removed out of it and are no longer living accordingly. Our lives now resemble the truth and life of our Savior as we simply live in love and abide in his commandments. In addition, verse 20 tells us that we should expect the same treatment. A servant who walks in the steps of his master will not precede him or have a different outcome. Our life is one that walks in the footsteps of our Savior, no longer walks in the way of this world. He puts off the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, 1 John 2:15. And our life now takes a pursuit of holiness as Christ commands us. We can no longer be willingly and lovingly partake of sin, but rather seek to abide in the vine. As Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not used to flipping pages, so forgive me. Our life is set apart. The old way has been crucified, and now I live by a living faith. We can no longer live in sexual immorality, but now must affirm and obey what Christ commands. We no longer live in a life of deception, but now openly and honestly seek to please God in truth. We can no longer be passive or accepting of other false religions, but rather make it clear that there is but one true way, and that being Christ. We can no longer curse, cheat, steal, hate, etc., because some legalistic marker, that's how we're get saved? No. It's because we've been joined. We have a love that is first shown to us, and out of love of this grace that has been poured out of us, we want to model the loving kindness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We no longer do these things, but we again abide in the words and life of our Savior. We are bound to Him and have a fierce loyalty to our King. We seek to glorify and obey Him with the entirety of our lives. And when we do that, when you stand behind Christ and walk in His ways, church, you will be hated. And hated at the same level of our Master. If they were willing to kill the only sinless, perfect man, God-man, Jesus Christ, who never again once sinned against God, not even once, what are we to expect any less? Someone who does fall short, who does get it wrong or doesn't handle the situation perfectly, are we to expect less hatred? Our light before men will have the same offensive, knee-jerk reaction that Christ experiences in His earthly ministry. It's because you hold to Christ that they hate you. Question for us as we continue to take this and look at it inwardly now. Are you okay with being hated? How does that land on your soul and mind? This idea of being hated for the cause of Christ. Not because you stole your neighbor's dog or that you were a jerk to the waiter. Again, we would say those things are sinful in the eyes of God, not loving our neighbor as ourselves or not loving God entirely. But rather because you call sin, sin. And you're willing to say it out loud. We have mentally counted the cost of Christ. Have you mentally counted the cost of Christ? Are you willing and ready to take it on the chin? Or do we flinch at the thought? Do we purposely ride the line not to offend? For some reason, we can think we can better love the world than Jesus did. We can somehow love God and love the world in better balance than He ever did. We can dodge all those unnecessary fights over truth. We can gloss all over it with love. We can hold both God in one hand and the world in the other. And we can live with peace and still have both. And we have learned to just keep our voices down and our minds about our own business. To me, this is the difference between Lot, who lived in undercover way in Sodom and Gomorrah, or John the Baptist, who was very vocal and lost his life. Church, what are we doing? To this person who desires and believes that they can live undercover, it's nothing more than unfaithfulness. Christ said, "You will be hated." So the second question I would lead us to ask is, are you currently being hated? If a non-believer was to look into your life, could they first tell me that you were a follower of God? We should start there, right? And second, would they feel then uncomfortable around you? And again, I want to really preface it this. Do not mishear me, right? To say they don't feel uncomfortable because you're a thief or you're a liar or you're just a plain jerk, that's a different category. But it's because of your conviction over sin. It's because you look like Christ. It's because you hold certain values that Christ held, that He calls us to. Does your life, simply put, reflect what you believe? Would your friend feel confident of you joining that party with him on Saturday night? Or would your company, would your convictions, when you're standing beside him, feel a little awkward at the party? Does that make sense? Do we get where we're going with this? Would they enjoy your company and your habits just as much as their own? Or would your convictions shine through? Would your distaste for this world and the sin in it make them feel, again, uncomfortable? Where our convictions come forth, our convictions, our love for Christ is what drives the stake between them. One commentary put, and I wrestled with this. Let this sink in, church. A half-Christian world and a half-secular church get on well together. Think about that. It's a sad reality, and that statement is often true more than we realize. We so desperately want to blend in. We don't want to be hated. We will purposely separate ourselves from our Savior. We will water down our faith and also the light that comes from it. Christ had no problem being separate, but we, out of our flesh, our desire to be closer, we desire to tread that line, to play the game. We do it so we don't stir the pot, to not lose that friend or that family member, to possibly not even to lose the job. And here's the scariest part of it all. We could possibly be fooling ourselves. We desire to cling close to that line because we actually love the line. We actually love the world more than we love our Savior. Church, may this again bear against our souls. This should not be true. J.C. Ryle said this, "Mere churchmanship and outward profession are cheap religion, of course, and cost a man nothing. But real vitality, Christianity, will always bring with it a cross." Alexander McLaren, another British or Scottish preacher of old, said this, "If you want to escape the hostility, drop your flag. Button your coat over the badge that shows you belong to Christ, and do the things that people around you do, and you will have a perfectly easy and undisturbed life." In short, blend in. Don't cause ways. Don't open your mouth about Christ. Play the game, Christian. The world loves Christians who act just like itself. McLaren went on to say, if you lower the flag, if you start that process, where do you stop it? You will stop at nothing to remain unnoticed. Church, may we see the danger of conformity. We are either of the world or we are of Christ. We don't play footsies with the world. We don't have two masters. Which one are you bound to? Which one do you look more like? Do not throw away your faith for this life. Jesus said that there is seed that indeed falls among the rocky soil. And when persecution arises, it will fall away. But again, remember what Jesus has said. I have said these things to you that you may not fall away. Church, Christ warns his disciples and all who would follow him what to expect. No one is greater than his master. The second half of our text now is now descriptive in its nature, describing the first century context in which Jesus was speaking to. And this is where our point comes out, the hardening of hatred. Kids, when's the last time, try to speak to the kids first, when was the last time you got to play in some good old slimy mud? No, maybe it's just my boys who love to come in coated. And when your mama finds them and gets that, oh no, look in their face, right, the covering. And as we're playing in that mud, it's slippery, it's slimy, we're building our mud castles, we're making our mud pies, right? Question for you kids, how do you make mud dry? It might be a trick question, but think about it now. How do we? Do you do anything to it? Or do you just let what? You leave it alone. You let mud be mud. And here's another interesting factor. Let me add this to the mix, right? You let mud be alone. You just let it sit. You walk away and the castles then comes back and solidify. What happens if we add a Dillon Montana-style breeze through there? Or we add the night's heat from the sun? What happens? What does it do even faster? It dries that much faster, right? This morning, Jesus draws out some conclusions about the Jewish audience that have been seeing and hearing the ministry of Jesus. Paul later describes this very thing in Romans 11 as a partial hardening of Israel. The Jewish audience had witnessed with their own eyes the light of the world, and yet we know they continued to reject the Messiah. Our underlying principle that I want us to see from Israel as an example, with greater exposure to the light comes greater rejection. Greater rejection. Look with me now at our text, verses 20 through to 25. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Something I want to jump to and quickly address, this question that everyone is hopefully caught and is asking. Is Jesus saying that mankind would not be guilty of sin if he had not come? Question mark. But now, because he came, they have no excuse for it? Is that what he's saying? Think about it for a second. Does that mean that everyone before Jesus was not guilty of sin? People like King David or Samuel or Noah, because they did not see him physically? That's what our text seems to apply. If that's the case, what about people then after Jesus? Jesus makes this argument is because that they had spoken to him and performed signs because he was physically there, physically present, and that's why they're guilty. Is that it? Is that what we're getting at? Is that what the Bible is communicating? Could we not make the argument that the only, again, only with his presence then, and with his teaching, does sin become legitimate? That sinners become actual sinners? Because they've been shown that they are guilty. Is that the case? Church, we need to answer this question right out. That is absolutely not what all of the scriptures point to. So the question is then, what does Jesus mean when he says this? If I was to again quickly point us to the understanding of who sin is and what sin is, excuse me, and who we are as sinners, we could jump to passages from, again, David in the Psalms, Psalms 51:5, excuse me. In the sin did my mother conceive me, that in Adam the curse lay, again, fall upon all of mankind before we had any knowledge of it. And in fact, when we find in Romans 1, states that all of mankind is left without an excuse because God has clearly made it known through creation itself. That gives no excuse for time periods, age, or even knowledge. It's a curse applied across the board to all mankind. So when does Jesus mean? What does he mean when he says, if I had not come and spoken, if I had not performed, they would not be guilty of sin? How do we rationalize what he is saying? The argument deals with a physical presence, one directly tied to his teaching and miracles. Another way of looking at it is, what sin is tied to the evidence that Christ has laid before them? His statement must be understood not as a reference to all of sin in some general sense, but rather to a particular type of sin, a sin that would be again heightened or increased because of physical presence. That is the sin of unbelief. The second half of the phrase, translated out of the Greek for excuses, translates as pretext or an alleged reason. Jesus is saying there is no reason that one can justify because of the light. This phrasing literally means to have an outward appearance, to try to conceal that which is inside, as it refers to, get this, as a covering. This is why some of your Bibles, if you have a King James, would the translators would say, they had no cloak for their sins. Please do not lose me here, but truly try to stay with me. Jesus is not saying that we were free from sin in some general sense, free from sin in a general sense, but because of the evidence presented, his hearers of that day stand and will stand before the throne utterly inexcusable. There stands no excuse, no ability to cover what has been shown. Their rejection of the truth is greater because of the greater exposure to the light. When the sun shines bright, one must shield his eyes. And if it shines even brighter, the harder one must squint and turn away. The charge of rejection is laid upon them greater than other generations because the light that was present. Jesus explains this very thing in Matthew when addressing unrepentant cities. Again, he points to this exposure of the light, bringing forth greater judgment. Matthew 11, 20 through 24 says this, listen to this. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And then in verse 22 says, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Jesus is calling woes down upon these cities in which saw his mighty works and they did not repent. And do not confuse that it's not that Tyre and Sidon were not guilty. They will still be punished, but what does it say? They will be more bearable than you. Here is where we're starting to see that principle come forth. With the greater exposure to the truth comes greater charge of sin, of rejection, a greater hardness. The more the mud is exposed to the light without turning to Christ, the harder it only becomes. They had all the truth and the light of God right before their eyes. And I would argue that they had the greatest light, the greatest man who ever lived, that being Jesus Christ. This was God in the flesh. God spoke literally among them as friends, and yet they were blind to the truth. They would not yield. They would not believe. Christ did everything humanly speaking to communicate who he was and his claim to be Messiah. Again, we see this having an underlying tone of something more than just a physical saying again and again. It draws upon what we find in the scriptures, the blindness and hardness of their heart that only leads to rejection, not belief. Their hatred for Christ was so hardened so much that it extended beyond reason itself. This is where we see in verse 25 that they hated me without a cause, fulfilling the prophecies of old. This hatred, man, it was eminent. There was light everywhere, but they just could not stay. They had to squint and turn and flex to get the light out of their face. Church, I want to quickly again bring this full circle. Continue to show us how these principles still fall on us heavy. I want us to quickly reflect upon the light that, again, what is in our day and age. It's easy for us to think that was them, that's not us, but let's call a spade a spade. Jesus calls out that generation for their sin of rejection of Him with the clear evidences of miracles and His Word. My friends, that generation did not have a complete copy of God's Word. They had the Old Testament, the prophets, and yes, they had Jesus and the oral tradition, and God held them accountable. How much more do we have laid at our feet as we hold a complete copy of God's Word before us? How much evidence and light has been exposed to us in our own language and made virtually accessible everywhere with our phones or tablets? According to the internet, there is an estimated, get this, 5 to 7 billion copies of the Bible distributed worldwide. That's with a B, billion. And there's an estimated 100 million copies still printed annually. Let us not think that we will not be held accountable to the light of our day. Let me direct to us, again, one more passage as we close. Jesus gives them a short parable comparing the faithful and the unfaithful. In Luke 12, 47 through 48, listen to this. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will would receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did not deserve a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much has given, of much will be required. And of him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Church, we live in a day and age where we are saturated with Christianity, either by the culture or by a grandparent. You have heard, you have been exposed to the Word of God. I do not believe we will be given any room for excuse. Too much has been given, too much will be required. Much light has shone upon us. You have a copy of it right there. May we be faithful with it. May we do something with it, right? And this is where I want to continue to give us action steps as we walk out of here. What do we do with all this that's been downloaded to us, this understanding? And first point I would have is, do we count the cost? Embrace the call to bear His cross and be joined to Him. Do we count the cost? Right now, establish in your hearts, set it in your minds that when times of hatred and persecution comes, because it will, that you pray to God that God will help you endure, that you will indeed hold fast. This comes from a deep, abiding relationship in the vine. I cannot stress that enough. Again, are you the seed that's thrown among the rocky soils that it might endure for a little bit, but then quickly falls away? The only way that we might endure is by abiding in and through the vine. Church, stand in Christ, abide in Him, be joined to Him. Do not flinch, do not waver, regardless what may come. And so how do we practice? How do we prepare? How does the soldier prepare himself for that battle? Again, it's really simple. Do you feast upon His Word? Do you hide it? Do you memorize it? Psalms 119 is how the man endures against temptation. It's by memorizing, by seeking it, hiding it deep within you. Do you pray, and do you pray often? It's the simple self-disciplines, get this, that we find our souls concrete with a fierce and undying loyalty to our God and Savior. It's the simple things. And when you do, you will receive the crown of life by the loving Master. Church, count the cost. So that's point number one. Second, be faithful with the light. Do not let the overexposure of Christian principles or of our Christian culture lull you to sleep. Do not grow stagnant or careless of your own walk or faith. Do not play games of blending in with the world or the comparison game by simply looking to other good Christians around you. Think to yourself, am I okay because Steve does it? All of which is extremely dangerous thinking. Each of us has been given much, and much will be required of us. Your testimony, your resources, your knowledge of the world, it will come against us one day. Use it, proclaim it, be faithful in it, invest it. We will not have an excuse when we stand before the Lord of glory on that day. Be salt and light. And again, be the question, can others see that in you? Answer that question. All servants will give an account to God. So church, do not settle. Continue. Do not hide the light, but expose it all the more. Church, in love, may we practically nudge you, right? And this, I want to close with this last quote. A lot of Christians believe and embrace this famous statement from St. Francis. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be a little mean right now. I'm starting to grow to hate that statement. And I'd love you to come and caught me on it. Because here's what it does. It denies the call of our Lord to be vocal with our mouth. Please show me in the scriptures where Jesus said that. And in fact, he says, go preach the gospel. Be salt and light, but use words. I remember as a young man when I first heard that, it was like a pressure laugh. Whew, I don't have to do that. I don't have to use my words anymore. Church, this is the number way we communicate with one another, using our words. And if I can nudge you, if I can shove you, if I can press you a little bit more into Christ in this way, use your words because they're pointed and they're important. Church, again, be joined to the vine. Stand. Will we use our mouth to bring up scripture in that conversation? Will we bring up our faith to non-believing parents or family members or that friend across the street? Are we quick to invite them into prayer in our own lives? Or were we even quick to ask them about the cross tattoo on their arm? Church, are we engaging from the mouth? Church, I want to encourage you to be faithful with the light that you've been exposed to. Church, let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of it. And Father, more than anything, I thank you for the grace that we have in Christ. Father, there's not one of us who stands here that deserves your blessing, that deserves your saving grace. Father, it is all of you. It is because of your love and mercy towards sinners. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here that's wrestling with not fully grasping that, that they would first see who you are, the holiness of who you are, your perfection. And Father, see the chasm that we have in our own lives. And yet at the same time, see the loving hand of God through Jesus Christ, who delivered once and for all a sacrifice that died on a cross and was rose 3 days later, that we might have life and be joined to him, the vine. Father, I pray that they would wrestle with that truth. What does it mean to be joined to Christ? And Father, I pray that they would answer that question above all other questions in this life. Father, may we be faithful to bear your light. May we be faithful to walk in your word. Give us strength, we pray in your name. Amen.